So let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. And we just ask that you would take your words and apply it to our lives today and just bring us hope, encouragement, and we just commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
On the evening of June 18, 1815, a man stood in the tower of England's Winchester Cathedral, gazing anxiously out to sea. At last he found what he was looking for, a ship sending a signal by use of lights. He strained to see the message. All of England held its breath with him, wanting to know the outcome of the war between their military leader, the Duke of Wellington, and the French dictator, Napoleon Bonaparte. Bonaparte had once ruled all of Europe except for England. He remained a threat to the British, and now the decisive battle of Waterloo had been fought. So, as he stood in the watchtower of the Winchester Cathedral, our man waited to relay the news that would determine England's future. The signal came just as the heavy fog was rolling in. It only just got through, but how he wished it hadn't, for the signal read, "Wellington defeated." The man signaled to the other stations, and the news spread across the countryside, bringing great gloom and sadness. But then a great reversal occurred. The fog lifted, and the message was sent again, this time in full. "Wellington defeated the enemy." That night in 1815, the fog hindered the message that needed to be communicated. So also today, the message of God's good news is being obscured by a layer of theological fog. Dr. Howard Hendricks well said, "Satan never fogs in the area of the trivial. It's always in the area of the crucial. And there's no more crucial area than the relationship between faith and works." And I would add to that, that especially pertains to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Dr. J.B. Hickson wrote a book called Getting the Gospel Wrong. And in his introduction, he wrote this: "Vince Lombardi is widely recognized as one of the greatest football coaches of all time. Legend has it, on one occasion, after a particularly tough loss for his team, he gathered his players in the locker room for the usual post-game speech. In a short, poignant statement, the coach cut right to the heart of the matter. Holding up a football, Lombardi quipped, 'Gentlemen, this is a football.' His point was not lost on the players. Their performance in the game that just concluded had evidenced an utter lack of competency in the very basic fundamentals of the game. A survey of the state of the American evangelicalism reveals a similar incompetency when it comes to the basics of the Christian faith, namely the gospel. There is a crisis regarding the nature of the gospel within evangelical theology today, and very little is being done to address the issue. While most evangelicals agree that Jesus Christ is the object of saving faith, there is widespread inconsistency regarding the specific content of saving faith. What is it about Jesus Christ that one must believe in order to have eternal life? Are there certain non-negotiable truths that must be included in a gospel presentation in order for it to be considered the pure gospel? An abandonment of certainty as well as a general disdain for absolute truth within the postmodern ideological milieu have created fertile ground for erroneous gospel presentations, each competing for legitimacy within the evangelical church at large. What is needed today is a Lombardi-style critique in which pastors and evangelical leaders confidently raise their Bibles and remind the church, 'This is the gospel.'" So, the last time I spoke, a few weeks ago, we looked at what I call the three tenses of salvation. Well, not just me, but a lot of theologians call the three tenses of salvation, in order to clear up some of the fog that surrounds the gospel. And this morning I'd like us to consider another concept which I think is helpful in clearing up that fog, and it's called the A-truth, B-truth distinction. Now, chances are most of you have never even heard of that distinction before. Honestly, I had not heard of it until recently. But it makes a whole lot of sense. So I'm not the one that came up with this. I have to give credit to Dr. Charlie Bing. And Dr. Charlie Bing didn't come up with it himself. He heard it first from Dr. Dave Anderson. So who are Charlie Bing and Dave Anderson? Well, Dr. Bing is director of Grace Life Ministries and is a former president of the Free Grace Alliance. Dr. Bing earned his THM and PhD from Dallas Theological Seminary. Dr. Anderson is the founder, president, and professor of systematic theology and biblical languages at Grace School of Theology. Now, maybe you've never heard of Grace Theological or Grace School of Theology. How many of you have heard of Dr. Andy Woods? Dr. Andy Woods taught at Grace School of Theology. So that's a connection you might be able to make. So I didn't come up with this, but I think it's very helpful. And I'd like to leave you with some recommendations. I mentioned Dr. Hickson's book, Getting the Gospel Wrong. Excellent book. I would highly recommend it. Dr. Anderson wrote a book called Free Grace Soteriology. Soteriology is simply a fancy $10 theological word. It simply means salvation. And Dr. Bing has an excellent book called Grace, Salvation, and Discipleship. So all three of those are fantastic books. And I would highly recommend the website of Dr. Bing, which is Grace Life Ministries. You just go to gracelife.org and you can find that there. So some excellent resources. Now, as we think about Scripture, there are some difficulties in Scripture. Some passages in the Bible are difficult to understand. And it almost seems, when you read some verses, it almost seems like some verses are contradicting other verses. So Peter actually admitted this fact about the difficulties in Scripture when he wrote 2 Peter 3:16. He said, he, that is the Apostle Paul, speaks about these things in all his letters, in which there are some matters that are hard to understand. The untaught and unstable twist them to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. So there are admittedly some things that are difficult to understand, but generally the Bible is fairly clear about most things. We're told the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 14:33 tells us that God is not the author of confusion. New American Standard translates that, for God is not a God of confusion. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says God is not a God of disorder. And the New English Translation says God is not characterized by disorder. So even though there are some difficult passages in the Bible, we need to realize that the majority of Scripture is actually pretty clear. In fact, Mark Twain, who was not a believer, I've heard that his wife was a believer. But to my knowledge, he never came to a saving knowledge of Christ. Mark Twain said this: "It ain't the parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand." So when we think about clarity of Scripture, there's a doctrine called the perspicuity of Scripture, which is another highfalutin $10 theological word that simply means that the Scriptures are clear in what they're talking about. Perspicuity has to do with language that is clear or understandable. Wayne Grudem writes, "The clarity of Scripture means that the Bible is written in such a way that its teachings are able to be understood by all who read it, seeking God's help and being willing to follow it." So we might not understand everything that's in the Bible, but God does intend that at least the majority of the Scriptures are clear as we seek to learn from Him and ask Him what things mean. But that just doesn't happen by osmosis. It also involves using proper Bible study methods. Scripture is clear when we understand it in its context, and when we apply the normal usage of language. Dr. David L. Cooper wrote the golden rule of Bible interpretation. He said, "When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts, of the immediate context studied in light of related passages in axiomatic and fundamental truths indicate clearly otherwise. And someone paraphrased that very well, saying, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense, lest you end up with nonsense. In fact, the Bible itself testifies to its own clarity. The longest chapter in the Bible is Psalm 119. And all 176 verses, with the exception of two, refer to the Word of God and point to the clarity of Scripture. Psalm 119 shows us that God intended that His revelation be clearly understood and applied to our lives. I mean, think about it. How could God's revelation be a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, or give understanding to the simple, if it was not clear? Something that helps us dealing with difficulties in Scriptures is something called the law of non-contradiction. By definition, the law of non-contradiction is a basic law of logic. It states that something cannot be both true and not true at the same time when dealing with the same context. Just as an example, there's no such thing as a married bachelor. Either guy's married, or he's a bachelor. One of the two. He can't be a married bachelor. That defies logic. According to John 17:17, God's word is truth. Therefore, it cannot violate the law of non-contradiction. Simply put, there's no contradictions in God's word. Now, that seems like a no-brainer, but the problem is many Bible teachers will take their theological system and try and force it into the Bible, resulting in obvious contradictions in their interpretation. So there's not any contradictions in God's word, but that doesn't mean that there aren't any tensions. There's some things that are kind of, you know, tricky, a little bit difficult to understand, like Peter was talking about. So a contradiction exists when two statements are presented and only one can be logically true, whereas a tension exists when two statements are presented and only one appears to be true, however both are actually true. Some statements in Scripture can be difficult to understand at first blush when you first read it. It's like, how in the world does that correspond with this? But they can usually be reconciled after some study. For example, we think about the death of Judas. We're told in Scripture that Judas hanged himself, but then we're told in Scripture that Judas fell down and his bowels spilled out. But here's the thing. Neither statement contradicts the other. The statements actually can be harmonized by saying that Judas hanged himself, and then afterwards his body fell down, and that's when his innards spilled out. Now, if the statements were actually contradictory, they'd say something like, Judas hanged himself, but Judas didn't hang himself. But that's not what Scripture says. So, they are not contradictory. Another example is some people look at the way that Paul presents the gospel and salvation as being a free gift, versus James says that salvation comes by works. Paul says we're saved by faith alone. Romans 4:3, he uses Abraham to bolster that argument. He says, for what does the Scriptures say? Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness. However, James uses the same character in the Bible, Abraham, and James says that we're saved by faith plus works. At least it seems like that's what he's saying. In James 2:21, James says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? It seems like a contradiction. There's actually an explanation, which we'll look at. In fact, Martin Luther, who like was the champion of salvation by faith alone, looked at what James is saying. I mean, Martin Luther was really into the Apostle Paul, but he didn't like James at all. He felt that James contradicted Paul's teaching about salvation by grace. In fact, he even thought, you know, maybe the book of James shouldn't be in the Bible. And he went so far as to say that James is an epistle of straw, destitute of evangelical character. So he didn't want to have anything to do with the book of James. And honestly, at first glance, I can see why he came to that conclusion. But there is actually an explanation. Paul says that Abraham was justified by faith in And he quotes Genesis chapter 15. Now, what happened in Genesis chapter 15? That's when the Abrahamic covenant was given. How old was Abraham when that happened? He was 75 years old in Genesis chapter 15. However, James says that Abraham was justified by works. When did that happen? Genesis chapter 22. When he was told to sacrifice Isaac. So, how old was Abraham when he was told to sacrifice Isaac? Well, we don't know for sure, but we do know that he was 100 years old when Isaac was born. That's 25 years right there. Now, if you think about the story, you know, they're going to make the sacrifice, and Isaac says, "Dad, you know, here's the wood for the fire, but where's the animal?" So he must have been old enough to understand, you know, sacrifices. So I would say he had to have been at least 5 or 6 years old. A lot of commentators feel that he was probably closer to 20. So let's say he was 5 years old. 5 plus the 25 years. So that would have been a minimum of 30 years between Genesis 15 and Genesis 22. So, how do we reconcile that? Well, James and Paul use the word justified differently. Paul used the word justified to mean that God declared Abraham righteous in Genesis 15. James used the word justified to actually mean vindicated before men. His faith was vindicated before men. In James 2:21, the New King James renders it like this. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Now, Kenneth Wiest was the Greek professor, scholar at Moody Bible Institute. He wrote a translation of the New Testament. And in his translation for that verse, Wiest says, was not our father Abraham vindicated by works? And then he explains what that means. In other words, justified as to his claim to having a living faith in that he offered his son Isaac on the altar of sacrifice. So in chapter 15, Abraham was justified before God by his faith. But then in chapter 22, his profession of faith was vindicated or justified before men. And that would be how to reconcile those two things. I can see why Martin Luther had a problem with James, but there really isn't any contradiction there. Another example is some people, including me, at one time, felt that Paul and Jesus contradicted each other with regard to salvation. I mean, Paul specifically says that salvation is a free gift. In Ephesians 2:8-9, verses that we are all familiar with, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And that little word gift is referring back to the whole package of salvation. I know there are some theologians who will say that faith is the gift. It can't be grammatically in Greek. There has to be agreement between a noun and a pronoun and things like that. And it just faith is feminine. I believe it's neuter, it. Is neuter, and so it can't be the faith as being the gift. It's the whole package of salvation. Salvation is a free gift. So Paul specifically says that salvation is a free gift, whereas you read Jesus, and sometimes it would appear that he's saying that salvation is a costly commitment. If we go to Luke 14, starting in verse 26, we read, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And then down in verse 33, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." So, I mean, kind of looks like they're saying two different things. So what's the explanation? Well, the explanation is Paul is talking about salvation being a free gift. Jesus is saying that discipleship is a costly commitment. And there's a huge difference between entering God's family through salvation and becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. And we're going to explore that more later. So, So when you're running into these difficulties, what are the options? Well, option number one I call punt to mystery. And I used to do this all the time for things that I couldn't explain. Basically, I would say, okay, yeah, I see that there's a contradiction there, but it's just a mystery. I would say, oh, that's just a paradox, you know. We can't really understand, you know, these things because we have a finite mind. True, we do have a finite mind. Mine's getting finiter every day that passes. But I think a better way to deal with these apparent contradictions is, one, ask God for wisdom. Ask him to explain these things. And then, like the Bereans, we need to dig into the scriptures and try and figure out, you know, what's going on. Eventually, we might have to come to and put it onto the back burner and say, yeah, okay, I'll get back to that. You know, God will address that later on. As Peter said, there are some things in scripture that are hard to understand. So, that brings me to A truth and B truth. A truth and B truth, this idea is based on the assumption that there are distinctions in God's Word. Now, we are a dispensational church, and that simply means that we recognize that there are dispensations or distinctions in the Word of God. And when you fail to recognize these distinctions in God's Word, you can end up with some questionable doctrines. Now, John MacArthur, and I'm just using him as an example. John MacArthur does have a lot of good stuff to say. So I'm not one that throws the baby out with the bathwater. But there are some things that John MacArthur is kind of questionable on. In a tape message, he said this. He said, I was raised in a dispensational environment. There was no question. But as I began, as I got into seminary, I began to test some of those things. I had been perhaps aptly designated a leaky dispensationalist. In fact, actually, he calls himself a leaky dispensationalist. And he says, here's my dispensationalism. I'll give it to you in one sentence. There's a difference between Israel and the church, period. Now, let me tell you, there's way more to dispensationalism than recognizing the difference between Israel and the church. There are plenty of non-dispensationalists that recognize that there's a difference between Israel and the church. In his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, he kind of elaborates on what he's meaning. He says there is a tendency for dispensationalists to get carried away with compartmentalizing truth to the point that they can make unbiblical distinctions. So what are these unbiblical distinctions? Well, we'll take a look at some of them. He says, an almost obsessive desire to categorize and contrast related truths has carried various dispensationalist interpreters far beyond the legitimate distinction between Israel and the church. Many would draw hard lines between salvation and discipleship. I just did that. There is a difference between discipleship and salvation. They draw hard lines between the church and the kingdom. We listened to a great presentation by Andy Woods talking about the difference between the church and the kingdom in our Sunday school class. Christ preaching and the apostolic message, faith and repentance, the age of the law and the age of grace. Now, John MacArthur teaches something called Lordship Salvation. And I used to hold to that myself. I think that's a very bad doctrine. But the reason that he holds to this is because he does not recognize legitimate distinctions that are in the Bible. Lewis Barry Chafer, who's like the father of dispensationalism, or one of the fathers of dispensationalism, used to say that if you don't bring an animal to sacrifice to church on Sunday, then you're a dispensationalist. Now, I don't see any lambs in church here this morning. So that must mean that you're all dispensationalists. Anybody show up here yesterday? Because yesterday was the Sabbath. So you're all here on today, not yesterday, so it must mean that you're dispensationalists. Well, actually, there's a lot of people that are not dispensationalists that don't bring animals to church on Sunday to sacrifice. So he was kind of being tongue-in-cheek, but you get the idea. I mean, most people recognize that there are legitimate differences in God's Word. And so we'll take a look at them from a dispensational viewpoint. This is just a sample. For instance, thinking about, what you can eat and what you can't eat. In Genesis 1:29, God said, "See, I have given every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed to you, and it shall be for food." Now, that was in the dispensation of innocence. Then in Genesis 9:3, after the flood, God says, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herb." So now they become meat eaters, and I am thankful for that. But that's in the dispensation of human government. Then in Leviticus, we read in 11, starting in verse 2, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying that these are the animals which you may eat among all the animals of the earth." So in other words, God limits the actual animals that they can eat. So now they can't have BLTs, or they can't have Canadian bacon, on their pizza, which is really sad when you think about it. So that was the dispensation of the law. But then in 1 Timothy 4:4, Paul writes, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving." And that's the dispensation of the church age. And so now we can have BLTs and Canadian bacon on our pizza. But if you don't recognize that there's distinctions in God's word, how do you deal with stuff like this? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. David prayed, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Because in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came on people and departed from people. The Holy Spirit came on Samson and departed from him. The Holy Spirit came on upon Saul and departed from him. But in the church age, Jesus said, predicting what was going to take place in John 14:16, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you for how long?
Forever.
So how do you explain that if you don't see distinctions in God's word? The gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of grace in Matthew 10, starting in verse 5, it says, "These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter into the city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, wouldn't that be a great passage for a missions conference? I think what we should do is have a missions conference here, and we'll say the theme is, go to Israel, preach the gospel to them, don't go to anybody else. That's what Jesus was saying. How do we explain that? Well, fortunately, in Mark 16:15, Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." There is an explanation for that, which I don't have time to get into. Okay, Charles Ryrie explains that recognizing distinctions in the Bible comes from taking God's word at face value. If we apply David Cooper's golden rule of Bible interpretation, then we'll see that there are indeed distinctions in God's word. Charles Ryrie put it like this: taking the text at face value and recognizing distinctions in the process of revelation leads to the recognition of different economies in the outworking of God's program. In other words, consistent literalism is the basis for dispensationalism. And since consistent literalism is the logical and obvious principle of interpretation, dispensationalism is more than justified. Face value understanding incorporates distinctions. Distinctions lead to dispensations. Normal interpretation leads to the clear distinction between words, concepts, peoples, and economies. This consistent hermeneutical principle is the basis of dispensationalism. So, basically, some people will ask me, "What is dispensationalism?" I say, "It's just taking God's word at face value. It's just reading it, in the plain sense. You don't have to try to spiritualize, allegorize, or things like that." So, let's look at some of the distinctions which people have a tendency to muddle together. Okay, law versus grace is one that's easily muddled together. Salvation and discipleship, that's exactly what John MacArthur is doing. He's mixing those together. Faith in Christ versus works for Christ. A relationship established versus a fellowship enjoyed. grace for eternal life versus merits for eternal rewards, eternal damnation versus temporal discipline, the great white throne judgment versus the Bema Seat judgment. And these are, we could spend a Sunday on every one of these topics. We need to get to A Truth and B Truth. So in the next few minutes, let's look at some of the differences between A Truth and B Truth. And the first one is discipleship versus salvation. A Truth deals with salvation. B Truth deals with discipleship. And until I discovered this, it just seemed like the Apostle Paul was contradicting what Jesus said. But when you realize that there's a difference between the requirements of salvation and the requirements of discipleship, you realize there's no contradiction at all between Jesus and Paul. Right. Justification and sanctification. A-truth deals with the first tense of salvation, also known as justification. B-truth deals with the second tense of salvation, known as progressive sanctification. A-truth is about spiritual birth, which happens in an instant. B-truth is about spiritual growth, which happens over a lifetime. A-truth is experienced in a moment of time when the unbeliever trusts Jesus as Savior. B-truth happens over a lifetime as the believer follows Jesus as Lord. A-truth happens when the lost sinner believes the gospel. B-truth happens when the saved believer obeys the Savior. A-truth is about new birth. B-truth is about progressive growth. A-truth is experienced by all Christians because they have all trusted Christ to save them from the penalty of sins, whereas B-truth is experienced by only some Christians as they trust Christ to save them from the power of sin in their lives as they daily walk with the Lord. A-truth happens when the lost establish a relationship with God. B-truth is a process for the saved by which they grow in their fellowship with God. A-truth is instantaneous. B-truth happens over a lifetime. A-truth has only one condition. B-truth has many conditions. Only one condition for salvation, and that's faith alone. And that's what the Reformers were all about. Sola fide, faith alone. Whereas B-truth, when you're thinking about the requirements for discipleship, for sanctification, for walking, there are many conditions. That's why John Piper says saving faith is no simple thing. It has many dimensions. Believe on the Lord Jesus is a massive command. It contains 100 other things, unless we see this, the array of conditions for what? Salvation? He's talking about salvation. He's mixing up discipleship with salvation. Unless we see the array of conditions for salvation, the New Testament will be utterly perplexing. And I say, John, unless we see that there's a difference between discipleship, which has many conditions, and salvation, which has one condition, the Bible's going to be utterly perplexing. And it is when you do that. A-truth deals with salvation, which has only one condition. B-truth deals with discipleship, which has many conditions. A-truth deals with our positional righteousness because Christ died for me. B-truth deals with practical righteousness in my life as I count upon the fact that I died with Christ. Paul put it this way in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. A-truth is about Christ's work for me on the cross of Calvary. Christ died on my behalf so that I would not have to experience the penalty of my sin. B-truth is about Christ's work in me as I apply the identification truths found in Romans 6 and Galatians 2:20. Then we can say with the Apostle Paul, I die daily. A-truth results in eternal life. B-truth results in eternal rewards. A-truth is a free gift for us who receive the gift of salvation. However, Jesus paid the price that we might have the gift of eternal life. He's the one that paid the ultimate price. B-truth is about a costly prize. A prize is something you have to work for. To win a prize, believers must pay the price of obedience to the Lord. So again, I'm going to pick on John MacArthur. I like some of the things he says, but he wrote this in his book. In a sense, we pay the ultimate price for salvation. It is a total abandonment of self-will, and it denotes implicit obedience, full surrender to the Lordship of Christ. No, we pay the ultimate price for discipleship, not for salvation.
Amen.
According to the Apostle Paul, salvation is a free gift, but according to those that follow Lordship salvation, and I was in that camp, I taught that for years, I know it inside and out. But according to Lordship salvation, it will cost you everything. Salvation cannot be both a free gift and cost you everything. That proposition is not simply a tension in the Bible. I used to say, oh, God, it's just a paradox. No, it's not. It's a contradiction. If Paul said that salvation is a free gift and Jesus said it's going to cost you everything, then that is a blatant contradiction. And no amount of mental gymnastics is going to make both to be true. In fact, I would say that if both are true, then that's the ultimate bait and switch. And before I came into Ethnos 360, that's exactly what I held to. And it was probably that issue that the Holy Spirit used the most to make me repent of my Lordship salvation. A truth is an inclusive invitation to the whole world. The gospel is for everyone. B truth is an exclusive invitation for believers only. To require discipleship as a condition for salvation is to add works to the message of the gospel. And it's interesting that John MacArthur and John Piper both are five-point Calvinists. And they teach that Christ only died for the elect. John 3:16, for God so loved the world? No, that's just the world of the elect, according to five-point Calvinism. And so, we say, the gospel is for all.
Amen.
Amen.
But Piper and MacArthur would say, no, the gospel is only for the elect, a select few. And it's no wonder that they're so confused, you know, when it comes to issues like this. So, why are distinctions like this blurred? Well, I think sometimes it's a theological bias. I think they put on their theological glasses, and that's just the way that they read the scriptures. Sometimes I think it has to do with tradition. You know, well, we've always done it this way. Well, it's like, you know, when you start looking at MacArthur's book on these topics, I don't know how many times he quotes the Puritans rather than quoting the Bible. And when he does quote the Bible, it's like he's got his theological glasses on, making things that aren't there appear to be there. And poor Bible study methods. So what are the results of blurring these distinctions? Well, Lordship salvation takes B truth, such as discipleship, and confuses it with A truth, and makes the requirements of discipleship conditions for salvation, which just basically perts the gospel. Reformed Calvinism confuses A truth with B truth. According to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, a genuine Christian will persevere in their walk with the Lord and they will die in faith. And if you don't, then it just proves that you were never a genuine Christian to begin with. At least that's what they say. So they make performance a requirement for salvation. And they call that final salvation or final justification. If you ever hear that those terms, final salvation, final justification, red light should just start flashing. Arminianism confuses A truth with B truth, making sanctification issues conditions in order to keep your salvation. So according to Arminian doctrine, if you sin too much, then you can either lose or forfeit your salvation. And legalism confuses A truth with B truth by teaching that you must do certain things in order to find acceptance with God. And I'd like to close with a thought from Andrew Murray. He says, there are earnest Christians who are jealous for a free gospel with acceptance of Christ and justification by faith alone. But after this, they think everything depends on their diligence and faithfulness. While they firmly grasp the truth justified by faith, they have hardly noticed the larger truth, the just shall live by faith. They have not yet understood what a perfect Savior the Lord Jesus is, and how He will each day do for the sinner just as much as He did the first day when they came to Him. They know not that the life of grace is always and only a life of faith, and that in the relationship to the Lord Jesus, the one one daily and unceasing duty of the disciple is to believe, because believing is the one channel through which divine grace and strength can flow into the heart of man. The old nature of the believer remains evil and sinful to the last. It is only as he daily comes, all empty and helpless, to his Savior to receive of his life and strength, that he can bring forth the fruits of righteousness to the glory of God. Peter said this, "But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." It's only by grace that you can grow. That is the fertile soil by which you can grow. I thought I knew a little bit about gardening before moving down to Florida. In Missouri, it's like, you know, the best crop that grows in Missouri are rocks. But I have to admit, gardening here in Florida is a lot harder than gardening in Missouri. I remember when I first moved here, talking to the guy that's Gary Sotomayor, the guy's in charge of the grounds, and he was saying the soil here in Florida is pathetic. I mean, it's just like nothing but sand, you know. It's like, and he was telling me that it took them 3 years to be able to put amendments in the soil out there at the homes to be able to grow anything. And so, to me, it's like, it's a perfect illustration, you know. Trying to grow in sand is like trying to grow as a Christian by, you know, the law, rather than trying to grow by grace. Grace is the only fertile soil by which we can grow. And yeah, so that's where we need to look to God's grace in order to find our soil at which we can grow. Ken, would you like to close in prayer?
Father, just thank you for this message this morning. And Lord, we just need so much to be reminded that our salvation is by faith alone and Christ alone. And Lord, as we walk, we recognize and realize that it's our daily trust in you. It's by your grace that we live and move and have our being. Thank you for this message. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks for listening. God created you for a purpose, and He wants you to fulfill it. But there is a problem. You have sinned against God, and you are under His judgment. You deserve death and hell. But God has a solution. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for you and take your punishment. He then rose from the dead, defeating sin and death. He now offers you forgiveness and eternal life as a free gift. You can have this gift by faith alone, in Christ alone. You don't have to work for it or wait for it. You can have it right now. Do you want to have this gift? You can have eternal life by simply trusting in Jesus' death on the cross for you. If this is something you would like to know more about, please contact us or check out our website at sanfordbiblechurch.org.